Welcome to the GBC Big Three Podcast, a weekly podcast where we sit down and unpack three big questions raised from our Sunday sermon. I'm your host, Matt Willis, and joining me as co-host today is someone not unknown to the Big Three, but not our usual co-host. It is none other than our associate pastor, Roxanne Lawler. How are you going, Roxy?
Oh, pretty good. Thank you, Matt.
It is great to have you here.
Oh, so much fun.
How have you been going? What's news?
What's news? Oh, a bit of this, bit of that, you know, ducking and weaving COVID like the rest of the world. Some of us have fallen, but some of us are staying strong.
Or more just like clinging on
to that. Dodging the inevitable, I think.
Yeah, so, it feels like that. Yeah. I know. You and I mean, we've not gotten it.
No, we have not yet.
I bet yet being the operative word. I say that with no sense of superiority whatsoever. No. It's more like complete confusion that I haven't gotten
exactly.
it.
Yeah, exactly. I don't know.
I'm sure it's coming for us.
Yeah, now that we've said this, oh my gosh.
And the Big Three is cancelled for next week because everyone's in isolation. Which was totally the vibe during our Sunday services this last week.
Yeah, my gosh.
Paul
absolutely.
Belinda.
I know.
Friday found out, I've got to go in ISO. Yep. So. We had to do online church.
Right, exactly. Oh, yep. In-person/online church with a pre-recorded
sermon. We were in
sermon.
Person. She was online. Yep.
But she came up with the goods.
She really did. Bless her heart. She did not stop. And then in our PM, our worship had to go online as well.
It did.
So it's coming. It's coming for us.
Is this the new normal I've been talking about?
where everything just changes last minute?
Yeah.
Yeah, it is. Well, for those of you who are normally with us on the Big Three, you would know that Jess Baker is normally here with us. She does not have COVID, nor has she had a baby yet, but she has decided to start her maternity leave from the Big Three. I guess she can do that because
she's probably allowed.
Yep. She's very close to the end. That sounds very morbid.
To welcoming a new human into the world.
That's better. Woohoo. So, yes, we wish her all the best and are super excited to be able to announce when this delightful bundle of joy joins us. But no news. We have no update on that as of yet. But watch this space, I guess. Well, for those of you who missed it, our evangelism coordinator, Belinda Lakeland, preached during our services this past weekend, returning to our series, Renovation, Rebuilding for Purpose. Belinda spoke from the book of Nehemiah, speaking on how we respond to opposition. And you can listen to that message again through our regular GBC sermon podcast. And so today in the Big Three, as we tend to do, we're going to keep the conversation going from Belinda's message. In a moment, we're going to be joined by our senior pastor, Mark Rader. And Rox and I will be putting the Big Three questions to him as we dive deeper into the invitation from this week's sermon. But for now, Rox, I'm keen to hear your reflections. What stood out to you from Belinda's message on Sunday?
Yeah, it was a cracker.
It was a cracker.
Loved
it. She always brings it.
Oh, she brings
Belinda,
it.
Belinda, she always brings the goods.
Even without, you know, the ability to preach in front of a group. She just speaking down the camera, but she did a great job. So yeah. Good job. What stood out for me? I really liked the story she told initially of the Bell Rock Lighthouse.
Yeah.
I thought that was a great story and kind of encapsulated a lot of what she went on to say. Mm. So if you haven't heard the message, there was a rock that was only exposed to the air for 4 hours of a day.
Yeah.
I think 20 hours it was underwater and, you know, massive shipwrecks, loss of life over however long.
Mm.
And this one guy decided, you know, to make it his purpose to build a lighthouse on that. And so, you know, I thought that was a great story to talk about. You know, when we do try and achieve things and in our Christian walk, you know, what we're trying to achieve for God or be invited into his purposes, like that we should actually expect things are going to be difficult at times and expect disappointment, discouragement.
Obstacles.
Exactly. But the purpose remains. And I think I kind of liked that. Just looking at that bigger picture, you know, that we are actually building for a purpose, that, you know, we are actually in the business of saving lives.
Yeah.
And sometimes that's going to be tough, but it's worth just continuing at it.
That purpose is what's going to spur you on through those obstacles.
Even in the dark times when, you know, you're building on, you know, something that's underground or underwater in the case of the lighthouse.
Love it. It was a cracker of a story. Mm. It was also, like, for me, it was just one of those messages that it rang true to our own experience of how we can struggle with obstacles and opposition, and how our natural response is to kind of, you know, throw our hands up and be frustrated and be angry. Why? And, you know, but that, you know, and we know that that's not what God calls us into. We know that we're called into something more. And it was a powerful reminder. But also, I found it particularly helpful when Belinda named the normalcy, I guess, of those very human responses, but that we're called to respond like Christ. Yeah. And, you know, a very powerful kind of a reminder, I think, particularly when we're trying to, you know, build for purpose.
Yep.
And we will have those obstacles. We need to have those moments of pause, of prayer, to kind of get us through that and not just kind of
give up and go home.
Yeah, yeah. You know, cut them off later on down the road because they're a terrible driver, as she spoke about in her message.
Yeah, listen to that if you haven't.
Amen. I feel it. Well, I think it's time for us to start looking at the three big questions submitted through Slido this week. So, Rox, what are our big three for today?
Ooh, we got some good ones. The first question is, words are merely words. Why do they impact us so much?
Yeah.
Are words really words?
Yeah, because that was a big part of it, right? Like these threats for Nehemiah were probably more verbal threats. They weren't really in a position to follow through with what they were going to do.
Yeah, that whole sense of ridicule. Mm. So, yeah, why do words impact us so much? Mm. Good question. The second one is, how do we reconcile the violence of the Old Testament with the teachings of Jesus?
Mm.
You know, aren't they opposite?
Yeah,
you know?
Yeah.
Like, slay my enemies, God, and then Jesus says, love your enemies. Yeah, what?
Yeah, absolutely.
So, good stuff. The third one is, how can we change our attitudes towards anger or aggressive situations? How do we change that to an attitude of prayer?
Yeah.
You know, like how do we pivot into that, you know, as a response?
Yeah, yeah.
And not as like the second, third, fourth, fifth, you know, sixth response.
Now that
I've gotten my anger out.
And I've screamed at the person. Yeah, yeah. I'll go away and I'll pray about it.
Yeah, yeah. How do we make that a bit of a 1-2 move?
Yeah, absolutely. All right. Well, there's only one thing missing from this conversation, and that is Mark Rader. Welcome to the Big Three, Mark.
Thanks, Matt. Hey, Rox.
Hey.
You also have your days numbered on this podcast, mate, don't you? Like,
I do.
Long service leave is coming.
Yes, not nearly as traumatic as it may be for Jess.
Oh, gosh, you know, let's not use that word. She might be listening.
Well, I think
exciting, life-changing.
Well, that's kind of what I was going for, but, you know, I guarantee.
But you said traumatic.
All right. My apologies. I can guarantee I will get more sleep in my long service sleep.
Yeah, that's true. You will there'll be less dirty nappies.
Okay. I used the wrong word. Fine. I've got two more Sundays.
Yeah, boom.
And, now kind of 2.5 weeks. So before that all starts. So, yeah, looking forward to it now. A number of people started asking, you know, like, are you looking forward to it? And now it's kind of close enough, you know. You know, you talk about any kind of trip or anything that you have to do, not that I'm traveling, but anything that you kind of have to plan quite a ways in advance, people start asking, oh, you're looking forward to it. And when it's 6 months out, you're like, well, I guess, but like it's too far away. I don't know, whatever. But now it's like, I'm starting to look forward to that. Yeah. seeing as it's just around the corner. So I think I'll probably treat the first week or two kind of very much like holiday in the sense of just, you know, relax.
You're an early riser normally.
Yeah.
Will you still rise early?
Yeah, probably.
You're not doing that right. You're not holidaying right. I think that.
Part of it is that like the family, you kind of rises early as well.
Yeah.
So, you know, they're kind of not banging around, but like there's enough movement and I'm a morning person. So, and if I'm going to do, you know, like I do have some reading that I like to do and, you know, a few of those kinds of things, I'll do those kind of first thing in the morning when I'm fresh, make a cup of coffee, read for a bit, get into the rest of the day. So, I still probably will. I'll just go to bed early too. So, apart from when I have a 9:45 hockey game or something at night. So.
Oh, right on. Well, I think it's time for us to get into the big three. So, Mark, a big part of the passage in Nehemiah chapter 4 that Belinda looked at was this ridicule that Nehemiah and the Israelites were receiving from, I guess people who could have been threats, but Belinda kind of unpacked that they were kind of empty threats because they too kind of fell under the rule of the Persian king. But it arose this whole idea of how do we deal with ridicule and the power of words and the impact that they have on us. Why do words impact us so much?
Wow, that's a big question. I kind of feel like I should.
Thanks for that. He says whoever asked that one.
That's right. Well, I'm sure that there's there'd be some fascinating philosophical reflections on words and their power. Particularly one of the things that sparked what we would call postmodernity was deconstruction of language and that whole recognition that words really are, socially constructed, and the only reason we call a desk is because we've chosen to call it a desk. It isn't, our word doesn't actually explain objective reality.
Yeah. Right?
So it's not as if we have kind of tapped into the fact that
the matrix.
Yeah. And that this is obviously a desk because it's essentially a desk, and that's the only, and so that kind of changes a whole bunch of stuff, but I'm not sure that's where this question's going. I think that the power of words, I think, is that they do speak truth, right? So when you think about ridicule or criticism or feedback, there's some feedback or criticism or ridicule that we can allow to kind of just like water off a duck's back, right? Doesn't affect us because there's not a lot of truth in it, right? There's a bunch of, or it's not particularly critical to me, right?
Yeah.
Like it's just the way things are, or I'm pretty comfortable with that part of who I am, or whatever the case might be, my daughters make fun of my early rising and early going to bed as well. I'm pretty comfortable with that. So I'm pretty okay with the ridicule. Like it doesn't really affect me, but I think we all know the power of words when they scrape against something that is true.
Yeah.
Particularly something that we suspect is true, right? Mm. So when we ask for feedback about something, I think there's kind of this natural assumption that feedback will be negative. And we probably have a whole bunch of unstated beliefs about how poorly we have performed or how poorly we have done. And so when that feedback touches on that truth, it strikes far more deeply.
Yeah.
Right? Remember, I don't remember heaps of sermons that I've heard in the past, but I think for most, and I don't think many people do like remember them clearly, but I do remember a couple really striking messages. And one of them, the centerpiece of the preacher's sermon was that the devil often speaks what is true to us, but not the truth. Right?
Yeah.
So, when we have that little whisper in our heart that says, you're just a despicable sinner.
Mm.
Like, you did it again, didn't you? You fell in the same place you always fell down, and now you're going to say you're sorry. And right, and there's an element of that whisper, which I think we could associate with the evil one, where we go, oh, that is... there's a whole bunch of true in that, right? Mm. Yeah, I did. I fell again. I'm going to do that. Yep. Mm-hmm. The truth is, right, what Jesus speaks to us. But I think whenever there's a criticism or ridicule that has a component of truth to it, of what is true, if I can kind of keep that distinction between them, those really sting,
right?
So the criticisms that I think that I have felt the most are the ones that I suspect are actually true about me, right? When people speak about things that secretly I would hope nobody would notice, those are the criticisms that hurt. So when you think about the wall, and Belinda, I think, made reference to this, right? They're rebuilding with not necessarily rubble, but they're building with old stones that were knocked down and are no longer necessarily fit for purpose and all of those sorts of things. And so when I think it's Tobiah in the chapter says, if a fox climbed on the wall, then probably knock it over.
Mm.
And I'm sure that there was an element for the, the priests and the perfume makers and the jewelers who we met in chapter 3.
Yeah.
You know, who kind of look at the wall and kind of go,
who really have no right constructing anything.
Yeah. Yeah. And kind of look at it and kind of went, Yeah, you're probably right.
You know, I didn't do a great job in that section.
Yeah. Well, you know, and I think that's where the sting is, right? And even the, I agree with Belinda that the ultimate threat of like putting them all to the sword was most likely an empty threat.
Mm.
But they probably could have killed one or two people and gotten away with it.
Yeah.
It's intimidation. And the fact that they could have gotten away with a little bit would have been more than enough to intimidate. Yeah, I think there's kind of a nice little kind of other end to that criticism of the fox, because when they dedicate the walls, Nehemiah gets the parties who are dedicating it to march on top of the wall. They start in two directions and meet at the temple, right?
Mm.
And I think that there's something kind of nice in that of kind of going, oh, a fox would knock this over, would it? Well, we're going to get the band up here. We're going to sing and dance and stomp around the top of our wall, and it ain't going to fall down.
Yeah.
Or at least they didn't record any of the places that fell down. So I think that's the power of words, right? That they, we use words to try to describe our position or to describe ourselves or to explain what's happening. And so there is an element of, regardless of whether it's kind of that fundamental objective truth or whether it's our subjective experience of it, it's kind of by the by, we use words to try to speak truth.
Mm.
And when those words speak truth that is affirming to us, like that does have power too.
Yeah.
Words can indeed really kind of unlock things in us. I think you don't have to go much farther than, the value of seeing a counselor or a psychologist.
Mm.
Where often it's being led to explore and to think through, but then to put words to what is true and what we want to become true and all those sorts of things. So I think that's, that seems to me to be the heart of the power of words, right? And it's why words, we need to be very careful with them. In that sense. So I think that would probably be my response to, the Nehemiah criticisms.
Yeah.
And why they're kind of stinging. And it's a reminder, I think, in the context to just remember the context of what's going on, because we read them and kind of think, oh, like an empty threat and what sort of a stupid ridicule is that? And kind of think about it a bit and go, oh, yeah, that's fair.
Yeah.
And it's those criticisms that are the hardest to respond to graciously.
Mm.
Right, gracious. I'll just leave it at graciously.
No, absolutely. Because I think, words are powerful and can be used to build up and to tear down. But I think there's something in the human nature that is more susceptible to the tearing down than the building up.
Yep.
I've heard it said before, for every 10 compliments that you receive, you only need one word of discouragement to undo all that work.
Yeah. Yeah.
And there's something within the human nature, and probably in the brokenness of human nature, that puts more stock on the discouragement, the ridicule, the taunting, than the encouragement, the affirmation, the words of that build us up.
I think a lot of that has to do as well, though, with our tendency to want to hide things from other people, right?
Our shortcomings,
you mean. Yeah. And we do that for all sorts of reasons. But I think then the criticisms tend to speak to those failures, which are the things we're trying to hide, right?
So you just feel so exposed all of a sudden.
Yeah.
Even if it was an offhand comment and the person knows nothing of your circumstance, you still feel...
And I think it's also similarly why sometimes encouragement doesn't do the same work, right? Because, you say that I'm a nice guy, but I know better. If you could see behind this...
You don't have all the
facade.
Facts.
Facade. You don't have all the facts.
Yeah.
Right? So I think that...
It's too real. I'm over here for a little moment.
it can be, a passing comment, but it can also be from, from people who know us particularly well. They can speak more life, but also kind of more destruction, right? So those words spoken in anger... From a loved one can be devastating because they've seen behind the curtain and they can speak with more than a guess at what's behind it. And that can be really, really hard. Mm. So I think that there's a little bit of both in that.
Yeah. It's just interesting that our society would still kind of rank physical harm as more detrimental than emotional, psychological harm. Mm.
Sticks and stones break my bones, yeah. Man. Is that what you're saying?
Yes, I am saying that. And I just find it interesting because the more we talk about it and the more society kind of, I think, leans into the space of mental health and mm-hmm. And what words can do, and because we have so many platforms now where people can just speak without repercussion, and trolling is a huge thing. Like we understand the implications of words, and yet I still find it. I mean, I bring it up just because the drama of it all I got sucked into so much. But the Will Smith slap at the Oscars, right? Mm-hmm. Like. Deplorable what he did and like under no circumstances would I ever say differently. I do find it interesting though that the discourse around it has been, oh, Chris Rock just said a joke. It was just meant to be a joke. He's a comedian. That's his job. It's always going to be at someone's expense. Mm-hmm. But he said something that mm-hmm. was really hurtful to someone mm-hmm. who's suffering from a medical condition. Yeah. And yet, like, very little conversation was around that element. The main conversation was around the slap. And even as I say it, I'm like, well, rightfully so, you've got no right to lay your hands on another person. And yet we, like, but words have this power to just destroy people in a way that is unseen, is not surface deep.
Mm. Cher says words are like weapons, they wound sometimes. Is that the line from the Cher song? Is that where you're going? Are you going for that?
Yeah,
it's wow. just, I mean, so true. If I could turn back time.
I don't know if it's that song. Someone tell us. Comment on the podcast.
But yeah, anyway, it's interesting because I think, like I said, as a society, we are understanding the impacts of words so much more. And you know, even it's coming into legislation now around mm-hmm. how we're allowed to use our words and whatnot. So the power of words is being, I guess, understood a lot more. But I just find it interesting that we still kind of would.
And there's something about repetition too, I think, as well, because sometimes when we hear words, we can actually internalize that as our own soundtrack.
Yeah.
Especially if you've come through that, you know, from a very young age or, you know, in those formative years, you've heard this particular thing about yourself and often from people that actually know you and are supposed to be your caregivers. Mm. And then that becomes the soundtrack through which you hear yourself, everything. Your internal voice. Mm. And that's not, you know, God's intention for you. Yeah. You know, that's not the word that God speaks over your life, but you've kind of taken that on and it's become confused between somebody else's hurtful word and your understanding of who you are, your self-understanding.
That's what is true that and is what is truth.
Yeah.
Like, and that's
a good distinction.
Yeah,
it is a very good distinction. Yeah.
Because I think it's often, you know, we talk a little bit about this when you hear criticism, that regardless of how it's given, there's that kernel of truth, right? Yeah. And there's often what you're peeling away is not what's false. You're often peeling away what's true, but what's the truth in that sense.
And to speak the truth in love has been something we've always said in the Christian church, you know, that to speak the truth, but we have to, the way we say it has to be so gracious and so loving because of the power of words. You know, for someone to hear the truth, they need to be in a safe place, in a safe relationship, to be mentally able to bear that when we're speaking the truth.
Yeah. That's good. I think we could keep talking about this for ages, but for the sake of time, let's move on to question two.
Lest I quote share some more. All right, question number two. This is, how do we reconcile the violence of the Old Testament with the teachings of Jesus? This is the whole love your enemies, and then Nehemiah's, you know, telling them, turn their insults back on, right?
There's a whole bunch of stuff in the Old Testament which clearly got in the Bible.
Smiting versus love your enemies.
Yep. And again, if for those of you who may not have heard Belinda's message, part of what she focused on was Nehemiah's prayer, which we'll talk a bit more about in question three. But his prayer is basically, a prayer of what they call imprecation or cursing, basically saying, "Oh God, we're despised. So would you just absolutely smash,
smash our enemies? My enemies?
Yeah, give it to them. Yeah, give it to them.
Don't forgive them.
Yeah,
all that kind of stuff." And you're like, "Oh, that's a little bit confronting in terms of kind of the prayers that you'd expect to find in the Bible."
Yeah,
but there it is, in black and white. And that's of course not the only example of violence expressed in prayers. It's not even the worst, I think, cursing prayer that we find in Scripture. And then, of course, you've got, you know, the wars, and in particular the wars in Joshua when they're displacing the people of Canaan and all of those sorts of things. So there are some really big questions in there. I think in terms of you're trying to keep it focused on what Nehemiah is doing, what he's calling for, I think that there are usually some contextual pieces that are really helpful to kind of pay attention to in Scripture. Like I know, you know, when I lecture on the book of Joshua, a big part of what I do in that lecture is to kind of basically say, we're not going to solve the violence, but let me kind of put it in its context, right? Where you recognize that, because the problem with violence in the Old Testament is often that God's character is implicated. Right? So if someone is violent to somebody else, we go, okay, well, you know, he was violent to him and that's the end of it. But when God says to one person, be violent to them, that's when it gets complicated. Yeah. So the wars in, you know, the books of Samuel and Kings, you know, between the Israel and Philistines or the Israelites and the Ammonites, we just kind of go, that's just war.
Yeah.
But when God says to Joshua and the Israelites, go in and destroy them all and, you know, take their land, we're like, oh, what do we do with God's character in that?
It's a vibe.
But you're recognizing that in the ancient world, you know, ancient Near East, and for the vast majority of human history, like the gods were involved with every aspect of life as far as everyone was concerned. It wasn't about having a personal relationship with the deity. Yeah. It was about the deity doing things that deities did for their people, right? Mm. Giving them success in battle, fertility, you know, peace, all those sorts of things. And so for God not to have been involved in Joshua would have been really, really weird.
Mm.
You know, the ban, which is the kind of the complete destruction of something on behalf of a deity, was not kind of, shall we say, it's not a biblical idea. It's one that's found in the ancient Eastern context, and on goes. So there's all sorts of things that don't solve it. We don't kind of get to the end of that lecture and kind of go, oh, yeah, the violence was fine.
Yeah.
That's good. You kind of look at it in context and go, all right, that's helpful. Like just kind of go, it's not as stark or as overt as perhaps we may have thought. And I think that's also true when we consider other aspects of violence like Nehemiah's prayer or whatnot in relationship to Jesus. And I think one of the really important things to recognize is that the language of violence doesn't really end in the Old Testament. It takes a slightly different form. But Jesus himself says, I haven't come to bring peace, but a sword. I'm going to divide families, mothers against their daughters and fathers against their sons. Like, he's quite overt about that. You know, he talks about coming in glory to judge the world and that judgment will have eternal consequences. The book of Revelation, you know, Jesus shows up dressed in white, splattered with blood. And I'm pretty sure in the context, it's not his blood. Like it's not the slain lamb and kind of going, oh yeah, I bled all over my robe. No, it's, I've just been out smiting and it got a little splattery. Yeah. Right? Like,
yeah. Wow.
So Jesus shows up at the head of an army destroying his enemies. So I think we have to be very careful not to just kind of go, as soon as we get to the end of Malachi, God flips a switch and Jesus shows up and he's just like super gentle and like really laid back and just love everybody, some sort of hippie from the 70s.
But surely we need to consider the fact that like Old Testament, like these circumstances are like, it's narrative.
Yep.
And like, so for example, Revelations is apocalyptic.
Yep.
So
totally.
Like, is Jesus actually going to be splattered with blood? I don't know. Yeah. Because he also rebukes, it's Peter who pulls the
probably.
Sword.
Yeah.
In the Garden of Gethsemane.
That's right.
Peter.
That's right.
Yeah, it's always Peter.
It's always Peter. Peter. Bless him. He tries.
Yeah.
You know, and he's like, you know, don't do that. After he chops off a priest's.
Yep. Yeah, the guy's ear, the servant's ear.
Yeah, but again, the issue for Jesus there is less about the violence and more about what needs to be fulfilled.
Yeah.
right? Like he says, I can't remember which gospel, he basically says, don't you think I could just call a legion of angels?
Yeah.
Like if it were just about protecting myself, I've got that.
Yeah.
But this has to happen. Put your sword away. Right. Now he also heals the high priest's servant, right? He's, I can't imagine how skillless you have to be to cut someone's ear off, but not kill them. Like I've always been pretty amazed at that. Yeah. But anyway, so I think, again, and I'm not suggesting that Jesus is actually this violent revolutionary, and we've really watered him down. Like he does reinterpret some of that stuff, right? You know, you've heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, and I tell you, right? You know, you pray for your enemies, love them, forgive them. But that's also found in the Old Testament law as well. Again, we tend to paint the Old Testament as if it's this kind of—
with one brush.
Yeah, this violent, you know, just get back at everybody, vengefulness, and then the New Testament's completely different. And I think we have to be just aware that there are elements of grace and kindness and forgiveness in the Old Testament, and there are images of violence in the New. You know, Paul curses his enemies in his letters.
Yeah.
You know, I wish that they just, you know, anyone who preaches a different gospel than the one you heard me say, let them be cursed.
Okay.
You know, he says, I wish those who want to be, you know, who want you to be circumcised, speaking to Gentile believers, I wish they'd go all the way and emasculate themselves. Yeah. You're like, okay, like
that escalated.
You know. So again, I think we have to be careful not to kind of make a really stark divide between them. So I think that's a helpful image, first of all. And then I think it's also worth recognizing that often the violence that we encounter is violence related to judgment and to justice, right?
Yeah.
So I think one of the pieces that Belinda kind of touched on, and you know, it's a sermon, you can't touch on everything or it becomes an Old Testament lecture, right? But you know, that like that Nehemiah was passionate about the purposes of God. One of the things that when you encounter, say, the Psalms of cursing, and it actually occurs quite frequently. If you have a look at this week's discipleship menu, for those of you who are kind of using those, you can find them on our website under Next Steps tab. We kind of produce them every week to go with the sermon. But I've listed a whole set of Psalms of lament that include kind of the psalmist asking God to, you know, break them up, you know, you know, kick some teeth in, and, you know, like it's pretty outrageous. And just kind of recognizing, trying to recognize why they're asking for that.
Yeah.
And often it's a desire for justice. And I think Belinda's point was well made. Are we that passionate about justice that we would bring that kind of a prayer to God? Like where we're so, and I'm going to try to say this in the right way, like we're so angered by the injustices around us that we, like, it's all we can do but to say to God, God, just break their legs.
I'm like pretty angry when someone unjustly cuts me off or drives slowly.
Yeah, that's right.
Or walks slowly.
I'm not sure that injustice is the right category for
it
that.
It feels unjust in the moment. I got places to be, people to see.
But you know what I'm saying? Like, there are some big issues in our world, and are we, like, is there any anger about them? Like, and kind of a righteous anger, if that's possible for us, or as much of a righteous anger as we can. And I think that there's that cry then to say, ugh, God, do something about this. And I think that, you know, Jesus' statement of, you know, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do.
Yeah.
You know, we are to forgive our enemies and all of those sorts of things. But we also believe that God is going to bring about justice. There will be justice, and we ought to be angered by injustice. You know, Jesus is angered by injustice. You know, he looks around at the Pharisees with anger. He sighs, and just this, which is kind of, there's almost a snorting sense of just in a couple of occasions. So how do we bring that component to it? Ultimately, you know, in terms of the question itself, how do we reconcile them? There's always going to be, I think, a bit of a gap for us in that space, where it's just going to be hard for us to make sense of it. But I think that the gap is not as big as we sometimes make it out to be, right?
Yeah.
Where we can kind of end up with the Old Testament as just this weird book that has almost nothing to do with the New Testament because Jesus is so different. It's like, well, let's bring him a little bit closer and recognize the common threads and themes between them. And I think that helps us then kind of recognize some of that.
Yeah,
you know, the day will come when violence will be done away with, right? And so I don't believe that the kingdom of heaven, right, is built on violence. It's not built on the systemic oppression of, right? How God is going to manage that when nearly every single state has to oppress its people in some way, shape, or form to establish the state, right? Like, I don't know, but God will do that. But for now, we're left to kind of deal with that and to find ways to, I think, stand up for and fight for justice while at the same time taking Jesus' words to heart of loving those who hate us and praying for them and forgiving them, but at the same time striving for justice, you know. And that's probably a fourth question.
Boom. Oh, it's a paradox.
It's a good one.
Again, before we get too deep into that, I feel like we're hiding from all our questions today. Let's move on to question three. So then, Mark, obviously, in the passage at the beginning of chapter 4 of Nehemiah, when this opposition, when this ridicule comes to Nehemiah and the Israelites, Nehemiah's response is to pray. It's a dark prayer. It's pretty aggressive.
Yep.
I was here for it. It's fine. But there's a challenge in that. How can we then change our attitudes from one of anger to an attitude of prayer in those kinds of circumstances?
I think how I'd want to answer that is to almost reframe the question, which I can't do because it's been asked. But
I feel like
hear me out here, because there's an and again, if you are the one who asked that question or listening, I don't mean anything in terms of criticism of your question, but there seems that there's a bit of an assumption in that we can't pray angry.
Boy, here we go. All right. I'll allow you to change the question.
All right.
Because I want to hear this.
Yeah, not so much change the question, but like, I'm not sure we have to change our attitude from anger to prayer. Like, I think part of the point of Nehemiah's prayer and even the prayers of imprecation in the Psalms is that we can bring that stuff to God. We can pray angry.
Does that mean a prayer of curse, though? All smiting?
Well, I mean, if you are angry, then maybe.
Ooh, all right.
See, like, again, you had to come back to the, you mentioned before about the difference between narrative and apocalyptic.
Yeah.
One of the things that we often encounter in Old Testament narrative is that the narratives are descriptive rather than prescriptive, right? Mm-hmm. The author is simply describing what Nehemiah does. He doesn't prescribe what Nehemiah does. Like, he doesn't say, so here's the best way to pray when someone opposes you and ridicules the project that you're working on. Yeah. Here are the four steps to kind of write in a really cracking curse prayer, right?
It'd be super helpful if they did, but they don't. It's upsetting.
So Nehemiah's actions here, I think, are descriptive, right? The author describes the prayer, writes it down for us. We are left then to ask, is that the right response? Like, is that the right kind of prayer? And again, while Belinda didn't frame it up quite that way, she ends up kind of dealing with it, right? Because she, again, very helpfully, I thought, pointed out that God is not bound by our prayers to act in a certain way, right?
Yeah.
And I think that means that we can bring that raw emotion to God, not just anger, disappointment, hopelessness, despair, brokenness, like you name it, all that dark stuff that we kind of go, I can't be in that place and pray. And I think the Psalms, I think Nehemiah, I think that they tell us that, no, you can.
Yeah.
Will those prayers go down as model prayers that we want to teach our children and our children's children? Maybe not. Right, but God can handle that, and I think that if the Psalms of Lament teach us anything, it's that we can bring our complaints to God. I mean, they're the most common form of psalm. Just people not having a whinge, but bringing their complaints to God and saying, "God, this is awful. This stinks." And there's something I think that's remarkably freeing when we know that we can bring the rawness of an experience to God, knowing that God, A, can hear that, but that he is not bound to do anything that we have asked,
yeah.
right?
Yeah. Yeah.
Now, again, given Jesus' teaching, I'm not convinced that we ought to necessarily be praying prayers of cursing routinely or regularly, right? Mm. I don't think that should be our go-to. I'm angry. I'm going to have a good old angry prayer. But sometimes we leave God out of our anger, right? We have our little rage, and then we turn to God. And I think, you know, as the question indicates, I think I'm not sure that's a healthy model for us because it suggests that anger has nothing to do with God. And God has given us all of our emotions. And yeah, anger can often end up leading to really poor words or actions.
Like a slap at the Oscars, I'd say.
Yeah.
Hypothetically speaking.
Hypothetically speaking. You know, that we would say that's not what we want to, that's not how we want to live as followers of Jesus. But we do need to be able to do something to process that. And it'd be better to process that in the presence of God.
Mm.
Now, again, I'm not advocating that we, you know, come up with a whole bunch of horrible things that we would like to see happen to our enemies. But the idea of being able to come to God immediately and to say, I am just furious about this. And I know that it's probably self-righteous, and I know that I've probably got my motivations and intentions wrong, but God, I'm ropeable. And again, like that, and again, because I think there's a next step when you kind of step into, so God, will you just smash them? You know, but to be able to express, you know, I know you call me to forgive them, but right now I just cannot, you know, and just like include God in that space.
Yeah, yeah.
Because then I think that we can then pour our hearts out to God. And in the midst of that, I think then God can begin to change us, right? I think that's when the Holy Spirit can speak in the midst of our anger or our disappointment or our despair or our hopelessness or our loneliness and say, like, I'm here.
Yeah.
And I gave you these emotions. These are all created by me as part of, like, God's not surprised when we get angry. Like, it's not like he's up in heaven kind of going, where did that happen?
Where'd that come from?
I didn't program that. Seems like
a massive overreaction.
Well, he may do that.
He may actually think that. He may think that.
He's only driving 50, Matt. It's okay.
It's a 60 zone.
It's during school hours. No. You know, but I think that, you know, I think that there's some spiritual health in that space.
Yeah.
So I guess what I'd want to say in the question is, don't assume that there's a space where we can't turn to prayer. You know, as if we have to kind of be calm and kind of holy and whatnot before we are allowed to pray. I think the Psalms, I think Nehemiah demonstrate to us that we can pray angry, we can pray depressed, we can pray brokenly, like we can bring that to God. And again, you know, I'm not convinced that the curse part is necessary, but to be able to express just our outrage, to express what's made us so angry, you know, because sometimes even in that space, then we're processing out loud.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You know, I think we've all had that experience of being really angry and you know, you're yelling about it in the car or whatever, and you accidentally say something that indicts yourself.
Yeah. Has never happened.
It's never happened to me either. I've just heard that it happens to other people. I can imagine it happening to somebody. Yeah, but you know, those moments of just kind of going, I probably played a part in that.
Yeah.
You know, and that realization that, okay, this is probably an overreaction.
Yeah.
Instead of doing that just in my car on my own, like, what would be wrong with bringing that to God?
Yeah.
So that then God can really speak into that space right away, that the Holy Spirit, I mean, the Holy Spirit's not waiting to be invited. The Holy Spirit's been given to us. And, you know, I think some of those moments in the car may very well be the Holy Spirit kind of going, are you right there, dude? You know, but I think if we purposely and intentionally invite God into that space, then there's also opportunity for the Holy Spirit to speak more quickly.
Yeah.
Or for us to be just a little bit more open to hearing that voice of kind of going, oh, okay, yeah, all right, I probably need to repent not only of my rage right now, but of how I've contributed to this. And, you know, so I think there's real space in that. And I think in terms of our, you know, our attitude, I think, again, turning to God earlier in the process is helpful.
Yeah.
You know, that we can, where we can acknowledge where, how we feel and what we've gone through earlier in the piece. I think I'd want to bring the two closer together rather than saying, oh, you know, you can't be angry and pray. Now, again, if you're only always angry, right? Like that's the only mode that you have to pray. You should probably get that checked. But, you know, you know, I think generally speaking, we can sometimes assume that, you know, like I remember when I was younger and you know, in the misinterpretation of how I understood grace, which was not particularly graceful, you know, but there was that sense that unless I was kind of right with God, I couldn't kind of pray, right? Like the whole, I got to repent first before I pray. And that's not a bad practice, but God knows who I am and what I'm like and where I'm weak and what I've done. And he invites me into his presence anyways. That's the grace part, you know? And so I think that there's real value in recognizing that we can turn to God like at any time. And again, I think Nehemiah's prayer speaks about his passion. I think it speaks about, you know, how strongly he believed that he was engaged in God's purposes and plans and how important and all-consuming that they had come for him. I think that's a good challenge, as Belinda raised. But I think there's also something in his prayer where we can go, all right, God can handle that. Because God doesn't respond by going, hey, I'm going to smash Sanballat like you asked because, well, you prayed it, so now I'm going to do it. But also he doesn't kind of send a prophet to go, Nehemiah, what are you doing?
Yeah,
like, calm down, big fella. Like, I've got this. Like, the prayer stands as scripture for us. And, you know, I think while we're right to kind of grapple with the whole, should we pray that kind of prayer? And in light of Jesus, what does that mean? I think part of what it tells us is you can bring that stuff to God. I may have shared this before on the Big Three, but I remember years and years ago, a friend of mine, we were catching up and he said, let me throw a theological question past you. And you see, he'd been meeting with somebody who was like early in their journey of faith. And an opportunity come to pray. And the fellow of my that my friend was catching up with was, well, can I pray? And he's like, yeah, absolutely, you can pray. Anyone can pray. And so they kind of close their eyes, and this guy starts praying and just dropping F-bombs left, right, and center. And, and my mate was like, I didn't know what to say.
Yeah.
What do we do?
Right? And it was an interesting conversation because, I mean, I think we both agreed that, like, God's fine. Like, God wasn't in heaven kind of going, oh, I can't listen to that.
My Christian is.
You know? Yeah. Now, if that fellow became a Christian, I think you'd want to have a word with them about, listen,
yeah,
you know, we tend not to drop the F-bomb when we're praying, at least not as frequently as you did. And we certainly wouldn't do that if we were, say, I don't know, praying in a group. You know, those sorts of things. You know, but that's more about, you know, I guess, you know, social convention, shall we say, than anything else. But I think the place where we started was that, like, God can handle that.
Yeah.
And if that's where that guy is, if that's where he starts, and if his first turning to God is, shall we say, wrong, quote unquote, from our social conventions, I still think God's probably okay with that.
Yeah.
You know, again, pattern wise, yeah, okay. Once he's a Christian, let's probably knock off the swearing in the midst of prayers. But for someone starting off, it was a really interesting conversation about, you know, would God have rejected that prayer? And I'm like, I doubt it.
Yeah.
It was probably more heartfelt than some of our prayers, which are very carefully censored, right? Yeah. You know? And again, it's not about saying that swearing is fine or not fine or those sorts of things, but just that sense of, you know, God can handle that. And so we can bring that raw emotion. Yeah. And just kind of go, God, blah.
And our whole selves as well, right?
That's right.
You know, we're not sort of partitioning part of ourselves, which is acceptable before God. I mean, he sees it all, as he said. He sees it all anyway.
Yeah.
May as well.
Well, you know, the Cappadocian fathers, 4th and 5th century theologians in the Eastern Church. The Cappadocian fathers, yes. You know, one of their phrases that I've found very, very helpful is, that which was not taken to the cross is not redeemed.
Yeah.
And what they were getting at was that Jesus took full humanity to the cross, which meant he brought every aspect of our experience to the cross. So our emotions, well, they've been redeemed. So there's a space for us to bring our broken, self-righteous, poorly motivated, indignant anger to God.
Yeah.
And God, for God to bring redemption out of that space.
That's good.
So we have to bring our whole selves because our whole selves are on that journey of being transformed. Mm-hmm. So I think that there's great power in that. So I hope if you are listening and you ask that question, I hope that doesn't feel like a dodge, or else if it did, we're like 0-3. But I hope that also kind of helps. I think all of us. I think because I know that I feel that way myself. You know, like I haven't been praying enough this week, so it just feels weird to pray now when I need something.
Yeah,
you know,
yeah,
and it's like, you know what? That's just a really lousy theological understanding of what's going on here, right? Mm. You know, like God's like, you don't have to kind of hop the bar to be able to kind of like, there's no cover charge. Like just kind of you know, like come in, like it's just come in. And so I think we have to be very aware that, particularly with strong emotions, we can sometimes exclude ourselves when I think God wants to invite us in to transform those emotions and those outbursts and help us sift through where his purposes lie and where perhaps our anger is justified and where his justice will prevail, and to find hope in that space, but also to recognize where there's some brokenness and some twisted me stuff in that, where I probably need to repent of my part in that and know that I can do that in the presence of God and all of those sorts of things. So I hope that's helpful.
Yeah, well, it's helped me. Yeah. I loved it. I don't know if the person out there who asked the question did, but I feel good. I'm going to go pray. No F-bombs, though.
All the aggressive anger about driving. It's all coming to the Lord.
It's all coming to the Lord.
Yeah, I'll be interested to see how that goes with you.
So. Well, thanks, Radar. Thanks for another week. Thanks for your thoughts.
Thank you.
Catch you next time. Well, Rox, man, I feel like we went everywhere. Yeah. Like there was a common thread to the questions, but it took us in all directions. Yeah, it did. So what was the standout for you?
Oh, gosh, so very much. I really like bringing your whole self to God, that third question. I think that was super helpful. I think one of the things that I've been thinking about is what's underneath our anger. And Mark kind of touched on it, but when we bring, you know, our anger or our whatever we're dragging into the presence of God with us and just bringing that before the throne, just the fact that the Holy Spirit can kind of God can take it, and then the Holy Spirit, as we process that, can help us to understand, you know, actually what's really going on here. You know, like they say anger's a secondary emotion sometimes, and we're often angry about something, but it's probably
something else.
It's something else, you know, it's frustration or it's fear or it's whatever, whatever's underneath that. And I think do that in the presence of God, you know, to do that work and invite the Holy Spirit into it.
Yeah.
You know, he's the one who made us. He's the one that knows us intimately inside and out, and he's the one that ultimately can help us to unpack that, explore it, and ultimately redeem it. And
I love that. No, it was the same for me. I think for like that whole conversation about that our anger does not need to be removed from our prayer. Actually, like the thing that stood out for me was that prayer actually creates a pause so that our response isn't in anger, but actually one that we've, like you've said, allowed the Holy Spirit to kind of come in and untangle and maybe even redirect and reveal and... And I'm like, actually, like prayer is a powerful coping mechanism to anger, because you that is the safest place for us to express our anger in the redeeming, gracious presence of God.
Yeah.
And God can take it and can kind of reshape it and redeem it as opposed to, you know, again, I'm going to bring it back here, walking up on a stage and slapping someone.
Yeah.
Just putting it out there.
Well, it's spiritual formation, right? Yeah, you know, we are being formed and shaped into the image of God. And so what we're doing is allowing God to form us.
Yes.
Like, so it's...
Absolutely. We need to not be fearful of that. We need to let go of the pressure to have these concise, constructed prayers that are perfect.
Shiny, wrapped in a bow. Yeah. All looks good from the outside.
No.
Inside, it's a big old mess.
We need to respond in prayer, not just have an attitude of prayer, but like that it be, that our posture be one to respond first in prayer.
The more you do it, probably the better it gets, the easier it gets. I'm hoping. The more you do
I'll let you know.
let me know how that goes for you, Matt.
All right. Well, thanks so much, Rox. Loved having you on board.
Oh, so fun.
Well, if you want to be a part of the conversation, make sure that you're there at one of our services this coming Sunday and that you snap the Slido QR code or follow the link before the sermon to get involved. If you've enjoyed the Big Three podcast today, take the time to give a star rating and be sure to subscribe to stay up to date with all future episodes. Well, thanks for joining us for this week's Big Three and our deep dive into God's invitation for us all. Remember, there's no thought too small, no question too big.